Father, once again tonight, our thanks for bringing us together for this moment, this fellowship, and your care of us in all these days. We ask ministry to our spirits tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We're sixth chapter of Matthew, still hammering away on that, and we rather lightly touched last week on the most important section of that chapter relative to the material facets of life. And you can take a passage like this and run away with it, as some people do, and become an ascetic. If you take this absolutely literally, as some people do, they shun gainful employment and a lot of other things to trust the Lord. And get into a lot of trouble, cause a lot of trouble, because they give a false view of what this is all about, false view of the world. There's a certain sense in which a person can become more sharply focused on the world the more they try to deny it. And you have ascetic groups who go off in the woods somewhere, and the whole thing they're focused on is handling the material world. Even in their self-denial, that's always the focus. You have to strike a balance. But here are the words. I remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about the laser beam and the idea of the coordinated light versus diffused light. And Jesus makes that point here, although he doesn't use the technical terms, but it really amounts to the same thing, where he said, if the light of the body is the eye, if the eye be single, and the Greek word really means coordinated, in the focus of life, it isn't a matter of everything being religious or spiritual, but that's your ultimate vanishing point. The vanishing point to a draftsman or an artist or whatever is that point at which all lines in the drawing converge. You're going to get the right perspective on it. And that's what it is in terms of coordinated light, or the power of a laser beam, is that your ultimate meaning to life is in that vanishing point, which really, if you would enlarge the vanishing point, and instead of a dot, you have a circle, and include in the circle your basic fundamental beliefs. And for example, the idea that there is a God, the idea that there is a spirit, there is eternity, there is a capacity for the individual to identify with God. All of these things are your ultimate meaning to life, so that you go off to work every day and you do whatever is necessary to sustain life and to enjoy it and so forth. But always is the ultimate thing that you bear in mind, which is that the spirit is the real factor. Now, when trouble comes, that's a good thing for trouble. When everything is sailing high and wide, people don't particularly like to look at that kind of an approach, because they don't want to be reminded of their vanishing point, of what is real. They want to live in the chimeras, the illusions, a little longer. So reality is not of interest to people who are living in illusion. They don't want to have to face it, in fact. And so you have a great number of people out there, especially around our kind of area, who are living a rather illusory life. And it's a magic kingdom. For example, we might think in terms of the entertainment industry. Now you've got a strike with the scriptwriters, and whereas life was fine for them, all of a sudden everything is down the drain. And whether they'll recover it, whether they will ever really catch up is another question. But the point is, you can be living a very high situation one day, and the next day everything is down. But you see, if you understand the principle of spirit, that no matter what goes on with the body, the material world, our ultimate goals remain unaffected and unchanged. Now, in the same sense, you can look at everything we do in this world as being in the part of the necessity of the gamut or the gauntlet that we run, but never losing sight of the fact that that's not our basic goal. That's the fundamental issue where he speaks of this coordinated light. But then he goes on to say that no man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon having to do with the whole material world. So the people that want the best of both worlds are going to be in trouble. Life just isn't that sweet. The people whose focus is spirit and who regard whatever happens in the flesh as being a secondary thing are going to make it all right. They'll be okay. Now, Jesus goes on to speak of this, and he says, therefore I say, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, we're really talking about anxious thought, anxiety. I might, at this point, refer to an interesting parallel over in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says the married man cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The single man cares for the things of God, how he may please the Lord. And that looks on the surface like saying, well, the guys that have the edge are the celibates, see? If a married person is focused on life in this world and a single focused on the spiritual end. But that's not what he really means, because the word, which is similar to this, where he says the married man cares for the things of the world, it's a word that definitely means anxious care. The married man is anxious about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. The single man, and in the context of it, normally in the Hebrew society, Jewish society, it was not common for people to be single. It was just one of those things. But the single people often were the religious zealots. But what he's saying is the single zealot is anxious about the things of God, and the married man is anxious about the things of the world. But the next verse, he says, I would have you without anxiety. Neither one. Don't be anxious on either side. But that verse has been the base on which there's been a lot of celibate priesthood, you see. And they think, well, we're going to be very, very holy, and we're going to not get married. Well, that isn't true at all. That's irrelevant. Speaking with those that know, and having had a number of conversations with those that know, the celibate life is one where the focus is so intensely upon what is not there, it really, in a way, counteracts whatever advantage there might be of being delivered from the cares of this world. It becomes an even greater care, you see. Now, he said, therefore, I say, and you take no thought, and think in terms of anxious thought, not to be anxious, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? This requires a lot of understanding, because one looks out over the world and says, well, God may feed the birds, but he doesn't seem to care about the starving Africans or whatever, see. Now, the point I've made before, and I make again, is that the human factor has come in to affect this, where there isn't, I've made the statement before, and I'll stand by it, that there isn't a country in the world whose hunger problem is not directly related to the form of government. Mengistu is responsible for the devastation of Ethiopia because of his regime and of measures he's put in. As for example, it is illegal to store up anything. During the Haile Selassie years, they got through their famines easily because they had a system whereby they stored up grain that they didn't need, and then had it ready for the famine years, like Egypt with Joseph. But when Mengistu came along, he upset the whole apple cart, and now he all that he does is geared at preserving his regime, and he has no interest in the people of the tribes people and so forth. So it would not be true to say that people today are starving because God is not giving them rain or anything like that. It's because of government problems. And this statement that I've made is not just out of my own head. I have some very strong authority of world economists and geopoliticians that support that thesis, that it isn't ever a matter of growing things. It's a matter of governments that have upset the whole balance of things. And in this country, I have to say that there is enough government aid for people that are without food or without housing to take care of the problem. Ronald Reagan once said, the reason people are not getting anything to eat sometimes because they're not aware, or maybe said they're ignorant of the system whereby they can get help. They don't know how to get the proper help. Not enough to make a person rich, but to at least keep food in the mouth. Then Jesus brings out the point about the fowls of the air, because they don't sow or reap, and the Father, Heavenly Father, feeds them. Now he goes on to say, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither did they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now the expression, O ye of little faith, is a common one to Jesus. It's a rhetorical thing in the sense that he's not really chiding them for the lack of faith, but expressing a true fact that the Israelites at that point did not have the Spirit in them as we have today. The bringing of Christ into our spirits is at the same time the bringing of faith. We have faith because Christ is in us. We have a little different situation. Now you must remember this, that even though Jesus often spoke of the paucity of faith, the lack of faith, he never refused to do anything. You know, someone comes to him and says, Lord, would you heal my child? And the Lord says, well, you're expressing some doubt. For example, a fellow whose child was taken with epilepsy or whatever it was. And he said to Christ, if you can, heal my child, or what, or something to that effect. And Jesus says, what do you mean if I can? Words to that effect. What is this, if you can? All things are possible to him that believes. He is pointing up the doubt in the heart of the man, or the mind of the man. At the same time, he went ahead and took care of the child. See? He didn't make it a test. He was making an observation about the lack of faith in general, which would only be corrected by the coming of the Spirit of Christ into our spirits. It is not corrected by pumping up feelings of confidence in ourselves. If you've got a problem and you're praying about something, don't ever get into the trap of trying to pin the Lord's answer on your own feelings of confidence. You may not have any confidence at all. And if you've gone a long time and things have been don't seem to have changed, a lack of confidence is understandable, because you don't know what God's going to do. And I don't know what he's going to do. So you can't go on feelings of confidence, but you can go on the sustaining grace of Christ. Thus, for example, in Psalm 55:22, he says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. You put it on the Lord, and he sustains you. You don't sustain yourself by great feelings of confidence. He sustains you by his grace within. that takes it off the human level. It takes you off of the situation of anxiously watching the faith meter to see if the needle is going to hit the right level, right? If you have a problem of faith, you have a problem of faith. If you have doubts, you have doubts. You can't say, I don't doubt, when you do doubt. One thing about your brain is that it's not that easily conned. Your brain is not going to say yes when you're thinking no or when you're feeling no. Doubt is doubt. It's not changed by trying to pump up feelings of faith. It's only has to be seen in the light of the human factor, where the faith continues deep in the spirit. And one prays not because one feels good about it, but because one has an overriding sense that somehow God is around. That's why you pray. But don't pin it on whether you're any good or not. Just assume right from the beginning you're not any good. So you start. Just assume that from the beginning, and you won't have any problem. Like the guy that says, I felt so much better since I gave up hope, you know. Have a whole lot of confidence, but I just have to trust the Lord with his problem. Now, that is in contradiction to some large segments of Christians who traffic in the fact that if you don't feel great about it, there's something lacking in you. But don't depend upon your own goodness or your own faith or feelings of confidence or anything else. Christ is going to take care of you one way or another, and you're going to make it. You've made it this far. Okay, so he then says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, why would he use the Gentiles here? What he's really talking about is that the Jews were a very special people who possess the basic revelation of God in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the people of God. They'd loused up a lot, but they were still a people of God. The Gentiles were the outside world that were not as yet a part of that system, a part of God's family. They will be part of God's family, and that's what the whole thing was of Paul and the disciples in the book of Acts, because Jesus said, you're going to go out to the Gentiles now. You're going to give them the truth. The Jews were really a little disturbed about giving the truth to the Gentiles, because they regarded the Gentiles almost in the category of canine. They used to talk about it that way, the dogs of the Gentiles, what they said. And on the other hand, the Gentiles regarded the Jews as dogs. Was turnabout fair play. But the Jews did not think the Gentiles could ever be saved. It's a strange statement where Jesus says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, why did he say that? Because at that point, the Gentiles were outside the pale of the faith as the Jews understood it. It wasn't that God really himself was excluding them, but that's the way they appeared to be. Whereas theoretically, at least, certainly not actually, theoretically, whereas the Gentiles had no religious focus, the Jews did. And the Gentiles had nothing else in their lives but the material world, and Jesus just simply made note of that. So he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. I would venture to say that the person that's trusting in Christ is going to have their share of nourishment in one way or another, whether they are great prayers or not. But then he goes on to say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It isn't that you've got to spend your day in prayer and the Lord rains bread out of heaven. It is rather that your focus, the vanishing point, as I talked about, the vanishing point is the spirit thing. And you make your decisions on the basis of what is best for your life in its other aspects. Because you make choices that focus first on responsibility to God and upon your citizenship in heaven, and then secondarily how things are affected on the earth. So then he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. So we were saying that this morning, actually. It's very similar to that, that each day has its adequate share of problems, and there's no use to borrow that because we'll only have grace for the day. He'll give us grace to go through the events and not to think about the events. So if you're having trouble thinking about some future situation, remember you're not going to get the grace to think about it. But when the time comes to meet it, then you will have the grace to handle it. Now, in seeking first the kingdom of God, I think you might put a diagram in your minds. I don't have a blackboard to draw it on. But let's look at the diagram in your mind where you have a dot, a vanishing point on the edge of the page, and then you have a square in the center of the page. Now you're going to make a dimensional drawing. So you run a line from each corner out to the vanishing point, each corner of your square, see? All right, now you've got a geometric figure, a three-dimensional figure. So now your vanishing point, we expand a little bit to make it larger and include in that whatever your basic views of life are, your life views. So the life view includes God, spirit, eternity, love, etc., things that might belong in that focal point. All right, but anyway, so you have your dot. Now your lines converge on the dot. So you divide that figure into three sections, and the section at the end where the point, the dot is your life view section. And in that, the peak or pinnacle of that figure, you include all that represents your life view. Now, the next section would be labeled life goals. Life goals, such as career goals, meaning of life, purpose of life, things of this type, must be in keeping with the life view. Now, for example, if your life view is basically relevant to God and spirit, your life goal cannot be to develop some kind of racket out of the syndicate or something where you're going to run a confidence game of some kind because you want to make $1 million. So you can't put that in your life goal if your life view ultimately and the vanishing point is spiritual. You can't make your money by bilking the public. In that respect, one wouldn't have as a fundamental goal to make $1 million. That might be an aspiration, but not an ultimate goal, because you're being a member of the spiritual kingdom does not admit making money in a crooked way. Then you have lifestyle is the end section, which is the window on the world. That's the thing you first see is a person's lifestyle. But that includes whether you're married or single, what your way of life is, your accumulations, and all of these things are your window on the world. So what the world sees of you first is your lifestyle. Now, let us assume your life goal is spiritual. You have your life view is spiritually oriented. Your life view, your life goal is, let's say, to become a sociologist. But now let's say your lifestyle, to have a condo on an exclusive section of Mission Viejo or something, and your lifestyle is out of keeping with your life goal and your life view. See, that's out of sync. Now, there are certain public figures that have had that problem where their lifestyle has been far more excessive than their life goals, and they've gotten into a lot of trouble. See? So a man wants to live in a $1 million mansion and be a servant of mankind, you're going to have trouble, or a servant of God especially. See? Now, this is really fundamentally what Jesus is saying. Integrate your life with the realities of the spiritual purpose rather than making the focus of it on the attainment of things in the material world, which God doesn't guarantee. You know, it's nice. I've always said positivism is a great philosophy for the affluent. If you can afford to think positively about your real estate deal. You know, maybe it'll come out, but what if you haven't got the, what if you're a paraplegic? You don't have any possibility of looking at that, or you're a person who's never had a chance to get involved in any kind of financial finances. But the things the Lord doesn't change for a large number of people, and one of them is, for example, a paraplegic or the multiple sclerosis or whatever. There are things that people are saddled with that are not going to change in this world. So anyway, take what life you've got, put it in the Lord's hands, and assume that one way or another He's going to work it out to His glory, and that's what you want. May not mean you'll be rich or famous. That's the essence of this word by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Not that you don't work, not that you don't have aspirations, not that you don't do your best to be productive and so forth, but that in the final analysis, your ultimate vanishing point is spirit and not the flesh. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words in human inadequacy and minister through them to us according to our need and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.